Turning now to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1 and verse 16. Famous words, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And we're thinking this evening of the greatest philosophy in the world, the message of Christianity, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the greatest explanation as to why the world is, why people are as they are, what we need from God and how we may find it. The greatest explanation, the greatest remedy, incomparable. Well, Paul is very concerned to visit Rome. There is a church already flourishing in Rome. He longs to visit. He speaks about preaching, possibly, in Rome. He is not going to be embarrassed, not in the least, to bring this message of Christianity, this message of the gospel, to Rome. It's the capital of the empire. It's a tremendous city. It is utterly pagan. It is full of polytheism, the worship of multiple gods. It is a city so powerful, its power extends as far to the limits of the known world. The people of Rome are intensely proud and their leaders intensely arrogant. It's a place of tremendous wealth, a place where success is worshipped and admired and adored. And Paul is a Jew. And he is a Jewish person who would, in their eyes, have little social status. Yes, he is a free man, technically a Roman citizen, but he's a poor man, an itinerant preacher. And he's a Jew in the eyes of the Romans, that failed nation, that nation ruled by them, that conquered nation, as it were. How can Paul expect a hearing in Rome? Will he not be intimidated? No, he insists. He will not be intimidated. There's a certain amount of evidence that show that Paul did not have cast iron nerves. He was a nervous man in great assemblies, in preaching against hostility, in great courage. He went ahead no matter what, but he wasn't one of these impregnable public speakers. Oh no, he'd have been anxious. He'd have been in fear and trembling, but he would not have been embarrassed by his message or intimidated in the least. They could ridicule him. They may very well. After all, his message would be so different from anything they had ever heard or knew about unless they'd come into touch with the small but flourishing church that already existed there. Why, he preached one God, in complete contradiction to all that they thought in Rome. He would be ready to say that the emperor was no god. What heresy in Rome! What antagonism would bring him even into deeper troubles than he may already have been in. Well, we read here in the 15th and the 16th verses, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, for I am not ashamed, not embarrassed at the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. It will never fail, he says. It will outlast the Roman Empire, and it did. In fact, it turned the Roman Empire upside down in time. And when, eventually, the Empire of Rome was no more, the gospel and the Christian churches were growing, flourishing, spreading around the world. The gospel would never be proved wrong. He was not embarrassed to preach the gospel at Rome, and he did so, and in due time, in God's way. Well, today, we live in an age of atheism. An age when in our part of the Western world, the message of Christ is largely rejected. But we're not in the least intimidated or embarrassed to preach it, or we want to win souls and people to Christ. People are still being arrested and convicted by the message of the gospel. They're still being moved by the Spirit and the power of the message to turn their whole minds and hearts to Christ, to feel their need of Him and to seek Him and to find Him, and it's going on in all parts of this nation. We see great intellectuals turning from time to time to theism. We see them turning to the Christian gospel and recognizing that all their system of thought is vapid and empty. We see people on the other extremes of society deeply in the tentacles of some sin or other, deeply violent perhaps, being changed radically, made gentle. We see materialists hungering and thirsting after God. Once the gospel, by the power of the Holy Spirit, enters hearts, there are great changes. It is the power of God unto salvation. It is superior to all earthly philosophies, systems of thought, all man-made religions, all human explanations of life and time. It's vastly superior to them all. It's superior to all human hopes invented by men. So I'm going to deal with this very briefly, not at length this evening, but first of all, I'd like to say that the gospel, in the estimation of Paul, he could not be ashamed of it for aesthetic reasons. He would not be ashamed of the beauty of the gospel. I cannot think of a better term. The unparalleled, unrivaled beauty of the message of Christianity, this gospel of Jesus Christ, in form, in appearance, it's more wonderful, more beautiful than any other explanation, system of thought in this world at any time. Why he was going to preach it in pagan Rome? Where was the beauty in pagan Rome? What did they have to crow about, to boast about? And the answer is very little, nothing. Rome. Why, dear friends, multiple gods, emperor gods, ancestor gods. Rome was a loveless place. Oh, doubtless they had biological love, and many love stories can be conjured out of the situation in Rome. They had lust and they had human love, biological love, but you know there was very little friendship, love and loyalty in the society of ancient Rome. They didn't know much about that. It was really within some semblance of nobility. It was a very savage place. It was a place where you took what you could and what you wanted, and you lied and fought your way to what you felt you needed or desperately wanted to have. It was not a loving society, not in any sense. That's historical fact. In fact, there were never so many slaves in the world as there were in the society of ancient Rome. They certainly didn't invent slavery, but they utilized it and developed it more than any other culture. And they stamped slavery on the culture of the whole world until Christianity eventually got rid of it in the West. Rome was a place of slavery. Rome was a place of images. Her religion, a place of smells and bells to the extreme, and fables and rituals and even vicious things. And so it is, the religions of the world, the man-made religions of the world, caste systems, widow burnings, child sacrifices, bodily mutilations, self-punishing, all the things that men invent when they concoct their own religions and reject the word of God. Mumblings and trances and different forms of bondage and bondage of the mind and intense brainwashings and belief in a system by force. None of that in the Christian faith. Paul would never be ashamed of the message of Christ because of its beauties that exceed anything else anywhere in the world. There's nothing of that kind. Atheism will come outside religion. Modern atheism, a moral vacuum, a purpose vacuum. No future, no eternity, no spiritual realm, nothing for the soul. No worship except of man, no worship of God for which we were made. There's no beauty in atheism. Atheism ultimately has not produced the beautiful things in this world. Just look away for the moment from the church and from the Christian faith, and you think of art and music and so on. And where did the bulk of beautiful things in this world come from? Traditions of Christian faith, not from atheism. When communism took over Russia, beauty in music was snuffed out, and what took its place was rigid forms and boring things and soulless things. And so it has ever been. There's no beauty in atheism, no spiritual things, no love, no destiny, eternal purpose, nothing of that kind. The tyranny of materialism. Oh, friends, the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is so beautiful. This is about temples constructed in hearts. This is about cathedrals constructed in lives. The Christian faith has unrivaled beauty and understanding. How well it was said of the Reformation in this country that it restored to people the rational mind, understanding, beauty of understanding. The amazing love of God. Here's the Christian faith. It is all about the love of God. There is nothing like this. A plan of salvation for lost men and women who've wandered away from God, the whole of society. An incarnate God, Jesus Christ, member of the eternal Godhead, second person of the Trinity, who in astonishing and unfathomable love left the eternal glory according to his plan with the Father and the Holy Spirit long before time began in eternity past, and came into this world with all the infinite knowledge of a member of the Godhead, knowing exactly what he would have to go through and the terrible, terrible price he would have to pay in order to suffer on behalf of sinners the punishment due to them, in order to purchase our souls and have the right, the moral right, to redeem us and make us his own people. That's the love of God. It's the love of infinite sacrifice and tenderness and compassion and mercy. This is the Christian message. There's no ideology. There's no system of thought. There's no explanation for man and his existence and society that has anything so beautiful as this. A God who will give himself to purchase undeserving men and women who cannot secure forgiveness and cannot go to heaven and are shut out by their willful sin. The message of an incarnate God. Why Jesus Christ came into this world. What a demonstration he mounted of love and tenderness and compassion. What a demonstration of his grace. The people he healed could never have paid for their healing. The thousands that he restored could never have contributed anything to their new health and life and vigor. Tremendous miracles, all freely done to people who could accomplish or contribute nothing towards those things, because he was the incarnate God. He was divine, demonstrating his mercy and his readiness to forgive and his power and his grace and how he would save and help souls freely. Dear friends, there's nothing like this in the world. And when you think of the compassion of Calvary, Christ on the cross of Calvary. And I've mentioned this, but if you'll forgive me, I'll mention it again. Suffering a degree of punishment we cannot even begin to grasp. Or they make films of Christ, supposedly suffering terrible torture in his body. But those films cannot begin to depict the suffering of Christ, whose suffering ultimately was in his soul, in his whole being, as he suffered the experience, at any rate, of separation from his Father and deep desolation and hideous pains and sufferings we cannot even begin to articulate in order to purchase us and pay the price for our sin on our behalf if we love him and if we depend upon him. Oh, friends, Calvary compassion and the handiwork of Christ. There's nothing so beautiful as the way he changes people and transforms people and puts love in their hearts and a living spirit soul within them and relates to them and pours out his fondness upon them and his kindness. It's nothing like this, aside from the Christian message, in all the world of literature, in all the world of thought, there is nothing to be compared with the beauty and the grace and the wonder of the gospel, the wonders of repentance when he moves in our hearts and we fall on our knees and we ask for forgiveness, the wonder of faith when we trust him, the humility which spreads throughout our being, the new nature that comes into us when we trust him and yield our lives to him. Hatred flees, greed dies, pride falls when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. I pour contempt on all my pride, is the salient line. That's what I do. Friends, the wonder, the beauty of the work of Christ in needy hearts. What does he do for us? He puts within us the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, self-control. What a work, the handiwork of God, the handiwork of Christ in our lives when we come to him and we have new aims and tastes, a new strength, a new conscience, aesthetic beauty. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. There is nothing so beautiful and so wonderful and so kindly and so compassionate in the whole of history, in the whole of the world. Of course, we're not ashamed of this message. There's nothing to be compared with it. And then the Apostle Paul would not have been ashamed of it intellectually either. I can only spend a few seconds on this. Oh, friends, the credibility of the gospel. There is nothing like it. The credibility of the gospel. When we come to Christ, we have to exercise faith, and he gives it to us in his goodness. We have to trust him. Trust him with our lives. Trust him with our souls. But we don't abandon reason. Oh, no. Because this is the most convincing, the most credible message there could ever be. The most intelligent scheme. The gospel, the Bible, the message of Christ accounts for this world. It accounts for human beings. It explains like nothing else why we are as we are. Why we are the kind of people we are. With a moral consciousness and a knowledge of right and wrong, and yet a fatal weakness and hopelessness, and a desire to sin, and sin against God and reject him, and sin away our lives. What's the explanation? How can you explain the human race, this extraordinary contradiction? A knowledge which is not matched by a desire and a power to live according to conscience. There is no explanation apart from the gospel, apart from the message of the Bible, the explanation of God. This is the most credible message that there can be. It teaches the human condition, the human constitution, the human mind. It teaches human need. It teaches about the fall of man, the depravity of man, the fact that even amidst the bits of good we can do that God has kindly left in us, nevertheless, we are fallen and against God in our natures. It teaches about the way of salvation. Oh, there's nothing that explains man like the gospel of Jesus Christ. Greek philosophy, it's interesting to study, but for the most part, apart from a few common universal principles, Greek philosophy is dead. It's gone. It's finished. Actually, it held up the world for centuries. And even after people no longer understood it or taught it, its basic tenets were still checking the progress in the medical world, in physiology and anatomy, in the astronomical world and the understanding of the universe. It was Greek philosophy that put the brakes on in so many areas of learning. It's gone. It's finished. And so it is with so many other human schemes. They failed. They're past. They're changing all the time. Not so many decades ago, thinkers were talking about the brotherhood of man and how human beings were getting better and better. And soon there'd be no more wars. And if only we could get a United Nations, League of Nations, the predecessor of the United Nations, that would end all discord and bring in harmony and wonder. These ideas seem ludicrous just a few decades later, don't they? Astonishing, absurd. And human thought, when it discards the Bible, always gets itself into difficulty, even into madness. The gospel alone. Why, Christ spoke about wars and rumours of wars and said they would always be. He taught that this society, this human race, was a doomed race because it had fallen from God. He taught there would be inequality and oppression and all the troubles of fallen human nature right to the end of time. And that's true, and there's no avoiding that. And the great message of the gospel is to gather out multitudes of people from every land and nation, every day and age, and bring them to Jesus Christ and to a personal reconciliation with God and to know his loving kindness and to find him and to walk with him. That's the message of the gospel. Intellectually, it's the most credible message in the world, the only one that makes sense. We'd never be ashamed of the gospel on any intellectual ground. But then, here's my final point. Oh, dear friends, the gospel. The Apostle Paul would never be ashamed or embarrassed by the gospel in terms of its effectiveness, its power, because that's precisely what he says. This is his chief point in this verse. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. It has power to change. It has unassailable efficacy, the gospel of Christ. Oh, its visible effects. Nothing can change your nature apart from conversion to Christ. Nothing can change your nature. We can mend our ways to some extent. We can patch up ourselves just here and there. Usually as fast as we patch up one aspect of misconduct, another one starts to go out of hand. Certainly atheism has no power to change anyone morally, let alone spiritually. Ritual religions, human invention, they can't change people. Government legislation cannot change people. It may contain people if the punishments are severe enough, but it cannot change people. Psychotherapy cannot change people. Whatever it may be able to do, it cannot change people morally and make them better people. If 50% of adults in the world were qualified psychotherapists, so that 50% had their very own psychotherapist to spend his entire or her entire life on one client, would it make any difference? Not at all. It's impossible. Human ideas cannot change the heart. They cannot root out what's wrong in us. They cannot take away our sin. They cannot rebuild our character. The power is only in the Christian gospel to radically change men and women and set us free and make us better people and different people. Oh, friends, the Christian gospel. I'm an old person now, and I've seen it repeatedly. Proud people. People so proud. Nothing could change them. Their pride ruled their lives. But the gospel changed them. Coming to Christ, seeking his forgiving love, having the experience of the new birth unto righteousness. That changed them. That broke the power of arrogance, the iron grip of pride. That made the person humble. And then there are people who are so proud you can't tell them anything. You can't teach them anything. They are unteachable. But when they trusted in Christ, oh, how teachable they became and open to God's word. They may have been, you may say, to some extent, justifiably proud. I'd just been reading two books by two Oxford professors, both in different fields, one mathematician, one, oddly enough, in psychology, explaining how and why they came to Jesus Christ and how it totally transformed their lives and how it made them really open to real learning and inquiry and how they found God. And how they found all their previous ideas and hopes and aspirations vain. The gospel of Christ changes people, opens up new horizons, brings them into union with God and truth. Sometimes there are people, everybody is selfish, but sometimes there are people who are incredibly selfish. They really do think only of themselves and their own interests. They'd never lift a finger to help their wife or their husband or their children. They seem to go along with their head in the clouds. Self-interest envelops them. So selfish. Nothing can change that except Jesus Christ, coming to him, believing in him, repenting of your sin, receiving new life from him, and oh, the selfishness melts into shame, and everything is different. And I've known people who were so selfish, youngsters too. It's sad to see a youngster so selfish, who have become people of great sensitivity and consideration for others, people of sacrifice. And then there are people who are completely aimless. And conversion to Christ gave them a purpose and an aim and a destiny and a backbone. And people who've been terribly bad-tempered, vicious, even violent, and nothing could change it, except conversion to Christ and all the difference. And you know the person after years, and sometimes you think there is no kinder, there is no more patient, there's no more self-controlled person, and you praise God for the gospel of Christ, for what it did in you, and for what it does in others. There's nothing so powerful as conversion to Christ. And people who've been liars, inveterate, hapless, hopeless liars, deceivers, so deceitful, and they've been given integrity, wonderful integrity, when God has changed them. And I could speak about the covetous and the pleasure-loving, and I could speak about the dirty and the sensual people. And I could speak about drunkards and implacable people. And all the difference that the gospel of Christ makes. We are never ashamed at the gospel or embarrassed by the gospel. Nothing so beautiful, nothing so credible, nothing so powerful. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and how much we all need it, friends. Christ in our lives. Plus, and I move to conclusion, plus all these things. It's a horrible word to use. It is the cheapest power on earth because it comes by grace. I do not have to pay. I cannot pay. It costs me nothing. I fall on my knees before Jesus Christ and I yield to him. And all these things are poured into me, infused into me. Of all commodities, it has the longest warranty of any. The power of Christ, when you're converted to him, will be with you to your dying day. You will sin, you will fall, you will stumble, you'll never be as bad as you were before, and Christ will lift you up and bless you and restore you, and he is steadily improving you, and he will hold you to the very last gasp of your journey on earth. It's the longest warranty. This is the most reliable work ever, the handiwork of Christ in the heart of a person who is converted. And it is the most individual work. In these days of mass production, when all the goods you buy are exactly the same as the goods that other people buy, where there's very little craftsmanship and everything is mass-produced, I can tell you this, that when the gospel of Jesus Christ seizes your heart, you are an individual expression of his workmanship. God the Holy Ghost, on behalf of Jesus Christ, pours into you an individual work of reconstruction and rebuilding, and you are fashioned by the very power of God. Oh, friends, and finally, communion with Christ. There is nothing like it. To walk with him and to know his love and to prove him in prayer and to have him with you. Why, in this world, what better connection can you have than the gospel of Christ? Who does it connect you to? Are you one of those who like celebs and important people? If somebody can introduce you to a prime minister, so what? I don't mean this disrespectfully, but I can tell you this, he won't be there for long. And soon he'll be forgotten and he'll be no more. He's not the most important person you can be introduced to, nor is anyone on earth. And even the best people on earth are poor, sinful, fallible people. And the better you know them, the more likely you are to be disappointed by them. And the same weaknesses that you have, and so on. Leading atheists, can I introduce you to them? Can I somehow persuade them to be your best friends? What good will that do you? Do you think they'd be such good friends? Do you think they'd be any better than you? I can't speak for many of them, but I know about some of them have some pretty dreadful lives. But I can't speak for all, of course. I can introduce you to nobody better than the incarnate, eternal Son of the living God, Jesus Christ, the Lord and Saviour, the King of heaven. Human personalities and leaders come and go with all their frailties, and Christ is forever. None of those people may be known by everyone. Christ may be known by all who come to him. None of those people is perfect. Christ is perfect and can never disappoint or let us down. None of those people has risen from the dead and proved himself, herself, to be Lord of life and eternity. Come to Jesus Christ, you come in to the greatest kingdom ever, the kingdom of heaven, the greatest empire in the history of the world. There is no shame in preaching and proclaiming the gospel of Christ, the most beautiful message imaginable, the most credible message possible, the most powerful message that we have ever seen or ever will see. Run to Christ, seek him, go home and pray, repent of your sin, tell him how much you need him, tell him how much you believe in his suffering and death on Calvary for sinners. Trust him with your soul. Yield your whole life to him. Mean it with all your heart. And you will be saved. And you will know him. And you'll know him all your life and for all eternity. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, work in every heart and bless us, we ask, and bring us to Christ. Forbid it, Lord, that we should throw aside the message of redemption and new life. Forbid it, Lord, that we should go on investing uselessly in this vain and passing world and live without thee and lose our soul and lose eternity. Come, Lord, move in every heart and bless us and draw us to him whom to know is life eternal. We ask it in his name, for his sake. Amen.